So, Matthew 26, 14 through 25. I'm going to go ahead and read these verses together. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you use your word to open our hearts and our minds. Father, we pray that you would be the teacher of all truth with us this morning. We pray that you would just give us the insight to understand what you have to teach us here this morning. And we pray that, again, as we do each Sunday, that you would change us today because we have studied your word, and make us more like Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we think about betrayals, we see betrayals throughout the Bible. You, I'm sure, at some point in your life have been betrayed, I would imagine, at some level, personally, professionally. It could be, maybe you haven't. Maybe you've never been betrayed. That would be a good thing. But I think most of us probably at some point have been betrayed at some level. When we look at the Bible, when we look at betrayals in the Bible, we can think. Remember, it's interesting that Shane's teaching, preaching through David, the life of David. We haven't gotten to David's betrayal of Uriah, his faithful soldier. We can look at that situation, and here we have one of his best soldiers, his most valued soldiers, and you have the king who betrayed him in order to take his wife, basically, and cover up all the things that he had done. And of course we know how that story played out in the Bible. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that he was betrayed by a companion. We read it over in 2 Timothy 4. It said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." So we have a companion of, we don't know a whole lot about him, but we have a companion of Paul who betrayed him for what? For the love of this present world, which is, wow, this is, that says a lot. We could spend a lot of time there, but of course, when you think about betrayal in American history, what's the first thing you think about when you hear the name Benedict Arnold? What's the first thing you think about? Traitor, right? It's interesting, you know, that he was, by every American standard, considered a traitor. Of course, he was not considered a traitor by England. He was given a hero's burial, and he was, really celebrated in England. It's interesting how those things work out. Well, what's common among all these betrayals? The thing that is common is that between parties there was trust, and the trust was broken, and as a result, people were harmed. Of course, we consider all these betrayals. We consider them, if you consider them in your own life, if you consider them on the pages of Scripture, none of these compare to what we have before us today. None of those betrayals even hold a candle to the betrayal of Judas. The betrayal of the Son of God by Judas. And so now Matthew gives us his account of this betrayal. Notice he's already reminded us that the leaders, the religious leaders, are plotting. They're trying to figure out how to trap and kill Jesus. And now we are really close to the day Jesus was crucified. Of course, that's why it says in 1 Corinthians, when Paul reminded us about the Lord's Supper, it says, remember, it says, in the same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. You remember that? So this is that night. So this is the night before he had been crucified. So let's go through these verses. Verse 14 and the first half of 15. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? Of course, the first thing to notice is that the religious leaders did not approach Judas. He approached them. Okay, remember, they're plotting and scheming how to trap Jesus. They didn't come to Judas. Judas went to them. And he asked a very simple question. What is the price you're willing to pay if I deliver him to you? What's the price? How much are you willing to pay me? Of course, in the second half of verse 15, it says, and they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver was the same amount that someone would pay if they were purchasing a slave. So that just kind of interesting connection there. 30 pieces of silver. So that's what the agreed upon price was. So in verse 16 it says, so from that time he sought, Judas, an opportunity to betray him. So he's agreed to the terms, and he's made a deal with these folks. And so now we're just waiting for the right time. It's also, at this point, we can think about this deal with Judas and the religious leaders. And some religious folks, some scholars of the day, would look at this situation and they act, interestingly enough, try to make a hero out of Judas here. And, you know, they would say, well, Judas is trying to force in or to bring in the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Jesus has already told him, I've got to die, I've got to be crucified. So Judas is just trying to speed things up here a little bit. So that's, some people would say that. Some others would say that Judas was frustrated because Jesus was not the Messiah that everybody was expecting. Remember what everybody was expecting, a conquering Savior throughout the Romans, you know, bring in political reign here on earth, and that was not what Jesus was going to do. And so some people think that Judas was frustrated about that. Well, those ideas are complete speculation. Okay, complete speculation. There's no evidence in the Bible that that would support that. The only reason we see in the Bible is Judas's love for money. It's about money. I mean, we know based on Judas, he carried the money pocket, the money bag. He often stole from it. Judas loved money, and from what we see on the pages of Scripture, this is about money. Dr. Sproul made a comment. He said, I can't help but noticing all the planning and conspiring that was going on in the minds of evil men. All this conniving, all this behind the scenes, these secret meetings, these planning, trying to kill a perfect man. They're, again, religious leaders, the people that nobody would, well, I don't know, presumably nobody would expect this of them. They are plotting on a way to kill an innocent man and then get away with it and cover it up and make it somebody else's problem. And of course, they are, when you are plotting evil schemes, you are trying to consider all the possible outcomes. You know, you're trying to figure out, okay, if we do this, what will happen, and how do we prevent that? And you start plotting and you start scheming and you start manipulating. And they are, you know, trying to consider all these things to make sure they pull this thing off. And of course, the one thing that they failed to consider in all of their plots and their scheming is they failed to consider God's role in all of this. Completely not considering what God's doing here. They completely left that out. At first, you know, one might think that Jesus was a victim among all these plots and the schemes. And of course, we know that is not true. Jesus is not a victim here. He's not a somebody who just doesn't know what's going on and he's being taken by these evil men. We know that's not correct. We know that Jesus has foretold his crucifixion and death and resurrection many times. And of course, Peter over in Acts chapter 2 corrects this line of thinking. And Peter says over there in Acts 2, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." What's Peter say? Peter says what? He was crucified. Why? He was delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And of course, this is a reminder for us. We know this. But it's, you know, we're mentioning this just to correct some sort of temptation to think that Jesus is just being taken advantage of here. And he doesn't know what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. Of course, when we think about these, what Peter reminds us about these lawless hands, well, it becomes evident, it rises to the surface here, that God is using these evil desires of these men to accomplish his plan of redemption, the plan of salvation that was created before time even began. And of course, we mentioned last week, Jesus was not at all surprised about their actions. He was aware of all the behind the scenes going on. He's aware, and he's completely content at this point because he knows that's why he's here. That's why he came. That's why he's here, and that's why he's taken on human form. So let's continue in verses 17 through 19. It says, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." So sometime that day, this would be Thursday. Sometime Thursday, the disciples had asked Jesus where they wanted to celebrate the Passover meal. Passover's coming. Okay, this is an annual celebration for the Jews. Where do you want to do it? And of course, Jesus directed them to a certain man. And they obeyed. They did exactly what Jesus said. And Mark tells us in his account that when they approached a certain man, that he directed them to, remember, the furnished upper room. That's where we get the upper room from. The detail is from Mark's gospel. And so they're making preparations. And we see here in verse 20 and 22, it says, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" Now, do your best to put yourself there if you're at the table. And all these things, these events had been, just some amazing things that have been happening for 3 years in Jesus' ministry. And these band of brothers that have been had been the closest to him. And so now you sit down to celebrate the biggest feast of the year, the most important Passover meal, the one that you'll do all year, the big deal for the Jews. And Jesus says this to those 12, "One of you is going to betray me." To use an expression, I bet you could have heard a pin drop there. Because this is new information. Jesus just dropped a bomb there in the room. Jesus had told them earlier that he would be betrayed into the hands of men. But none of his closest followers would have expected this, that it would have been one of their own. And Matthew tells us here that they were exceedingly sorrowful. Again, this is the Son of God, and this is the Messiah. And he's just basically said, one of you is going to betray him. And so they're just exceedingly sorrowful. That's a big deal. That is a big deal. And so what does it say? they each began to ask him, "Lord, is it I?" Each one of them, "Lord, is it I?" They just had to know. You dropped a bomb right here, so we have to know who it is. Who is that? And I guess I would probably feel the same way had I been there. Now, Jesus did not reply directly here at first. What do we see in verse 23? It says, "And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me.'" Now, who had dipped the hand with him in the dish? Well, all of them had. Okay, all of them had done that. They had been dipping, as a part of the meal, dipping pieces of bread, pieces of meat into what would have been a common bowl of some sort of sauce that they would have had. So they've all been dipping. That's the way they ate. They all had been doing that. I think the significance here, as Dr. Sproul points out, is that Jesus was sharing a fellowship around a table with the same one who would betray him. And we know how intimate the fellowship was around a table. We've talked about that here before, and you share a meal together. And especially at this setting, you're sharing a Passover meal together. You're all around the table. And it's a sweet time of fellowship. It's close. It's intimate. And it has been for 3 years with these men. And so this is obviously a significant event. Now, Jesus adds some details. He says in verse 24, he says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born." So the first part of verse 24 says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." What's another way to say that? Everything is happening according to the plan. That's another way of saying that, that what Jesus is saying. Everything is right according to the plan. Everything's on schedule. Of course, at the same time, considering this plan of salvation, this sin to betray the Son of God has got to be the most horrendous sin ever committed, to betray the Son of God. Dr. Sproul gives kind of a hypothetical situation. He says, "Can't you just hear Judas on the judgment day? What are your first thoughts?" Fast forward, we all know, we all give an account, all of us, including Judas. What do you imagine the conversation is going to be like? "Why do you want to punish me? If it weren't for me, the atonement would not have happened. I was just carrying out your plan. How do you find fault with me?" That's a hard question, isn't it? That's a very interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Now, we're going to get into this a little deeper here. But notice, of course, when you're on the judgment day, Jesus has already pronounced woe on him. What does he say here? "Woe to that man. It would have been better if he'd never been born." So, he will stand guilty before the judgment seat. This, "Why do you want to punish me?" This won't be an excuse for sin. And when we consider this, this is a deep issue. Because this is in the Bible. What we see here is the issue that comes up regularly. Okay, and I think we've probably hit on it before here, but we're going to hit on it again today. And the issue is, in the Bible, there are many times where the sovereignty of God intersect with the sinful will of men. Okay, you've got evil thoughts, plans, schemes brought on by men's intention, and you see them intersecting, of course, with a sovereign God. And this is an example of one of those times. Look back through, we'll do a quick little survey. Remember the life of Job. Okay, take him for an example. Remember, we learn in the first couple of chapters of Job that all his livestock, all his children, his health, everything was taken away from him by various means. It says that his livestock was taken by a group of people called the, I won't say it right, but Sabines. That's the only way I know how to say it. Probably some Hebrew way to say it better. So you got this group of people that are identified in Job that took his livestock. Now, did Satan force them to do that? Well, the answer is no. He didn't force them to do that. Because, remember, that's not where the story begins. Where does the story begin in Job? The story begins with Satan himself complaining to God, right? Saying, hey, the only reason he praises you is because look at how you protect him. That's the only reason. But you've got a hedge about him. You protect him. You've allowed him to get all this. And that's the only reason he praises you. And what was God's response at that point? I'll remove the hedge. And God does remove the hedge. So what happened then? Did Satan force that group of people to steal the livestock? No, he didn't. No, because as R.C. pointed out, that group of people, they had cattle rustling in their hearts already. That's what they like to do. Okay, it was already there. So for years they had been jealous of Job and his wealth and his livestock, and so there was a hedge of protection. They couldn't really do anything about it. But now that the hedge is removed, they were able to carry out their evil acts, the things that they wanted to do. Did Satan force them to do that? No. It was from their own evil heart. They wanted to do that. Of course, so now you see this evil act of men being used at the same time to serve the righteous purposes of a sovereign God. Now, when this happens, when we see this in the Bible, this we call this the doctrine of concurrence. Okay? That's what we call this, the doctrine of concurrence. What is the most famous example of this doctrine? We all know it, right, from the first book of the Bible, in the life of Joseph, right? We see it in the first book of the Bible. We all know the story. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him because why? He's dad's favorite, and they didn't like that, and so they sold him into slavery. And what do they tell Jacob? He's killed by a wild animal. Here's his coat; it's got blood on it. And we know Joseph, what happened to him after that, through the various trials and imprisonment and all these things that happened. And basically what happens? He becomes the prime minister of Egypt. He's the man in charge, right, of everything. And so when you fast forward to the end of the story, at the end of Genesis, remember, Jacob dies, and now his brothers are a little worried because they're like, okay, what's Joseph going to do with us? Remember, and so they come and they ask for what? They ask for forgiveness, don't they? Remember, what was his response? Let's read it. That's in Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 17. And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is in this day, to save many people." That's the doctrine of concurrence. We have the evil intentions of men being played out, but God using them for good, for His purposes, for His sovereign purposes. Now, of course, what started with a jealous brothers ended what? In basically a rescue of a nation, of a people, right? And prevented them from starving to death. What Dr. Sproul mentions here is what we have at the intersection. What we have here is the intersection of the divine will and the human will. Two forces that are acting with pure intentionality. Because remember, God is sovereign, but humans still have free will. And I know we as Reformed folk sometimes try to dismiss free will, but that's not biblical. Y'all know that. Okay? If we did not have free will, then we're robots, and we're not accountable for anything. You have to have free will. It's still in place. Okay, and that's a whole other kind of lesson to get on back a little farther. But so we have here a human will at work. And they're acting, again, purely intentional. They are, God is working His will out, and of course evil people and good people, but here in this case, evil people working their will out. The brothers were acting with purely evil motives and evil intentions. They meant harm to him, didn't they? I mean, there was no question about that. And all the time, God is superintending all these events to bring out something good. Were the brothers' evil acts excused? No. They're still guilty of the evil acts. Because what they were doing, they did, and they intended it for evil. They did, you know, they had evil motives. And of course, so we see here that the Sovereign One, the Lord of all, stands over all and supersedes everything, and He accomplishes His plan all the time. And He uses everything in creation to do it, and things that are outside of creation. So, this same doctrine of concurrence applies to Judas. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do. Okay, he betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Now, the entire time, again, what we see here, what we know, we have to remind ourselves that God was at work. He is at work in and through every action taken by the will of a human being. He knows it. He works with them and through them and above them and around them and every which way. Of course, that's why it says, Jesus said, truly it would have been better if you had not been born. Basically is what Jesus is saying. So this cosmic treason, he's guilty. There's no excuse. If you're standing there at the judgment seat, there's no excuse. Guilty. Guilty as charged. Because it's what you wanted to do. You know, as we think about these things, you know, this is something definitely you should pray and meditate about. Because there's so many things, so many areas of your life that this can help you. Okay, when you think about the struggles of this life, we all have struggles. We struggle with things. We struggle with our own evil desires, first of all. We struggle with our own sin. But we struggle with being sinned against, don't we? Sometimes. Every situation is different, and there's no one size fits all here. But we need to remind ourselves of who's in control. And we need to remind ourselves of who is working out His plan. And where we're guilty of sin, we need to confess. We need to repent. We need to move away. Where we're guilty of trying to plot and scheme. Now, if there's anybody here who says they've never tried to plot and scheme against somebody, well, you're doing better than me, let me tell you, if you're here. Okay? Because there's so many times where I find myself trying to bring about what I think is best. And where does that lead? It leads towards manipulation, leads towards scheming, leads towards me trying to figure out a plan how to pull this off. And that's because I have an evil heart and I have sin in my life. And that's why I'm tempted to do that. That is a dangerous thing to get into, isn't it? That is so dangerous. Because we have to remind ourselves that God's in control, not us. It's not what I think is best. I think there's a way when you're convinced there is a certain direction to go, there's a way to do it right. And you do everything out in the open. Okay? You don't do it by plotting and scheming and planning and manipulating people. You do it out in the open. When there's something that you think is right, and you think you need to do it, you do it publicly, you do it openly. And you're honest with people. You see, that's a whole different way to handle something, isn't it? That's a whole different way to handle something. And then at the end of the day, you know, if you've done it the right way and it doesn't work out, what do you say? Thank you, Lord, you just answered my prayer. Wasn't meant to be. I didn't do it by trying to go around somebody. I didn't do it by manipulating somebody, trying to hide stuff from somebody, trying to make them agree with me by some sort of, you know, made up kind of ideas. That's evil. That's stuff in the dark. That's the stuff you do in secret. Right? Well, 9 times out of 10, that's evil desires. And that's from your own heart. That's your heart to, that's in my heart, way, that's the way we try to get the best of somebody. And try to, you know, impose our will and try to make our way be the right way or the only way. And that's God's place to do, not our place. It says here in verse 25, it says, "Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And he said to him, 'You have said it.'" Now, we don't know fully the situation here. We're not given all of the details. But if everyone there heard this, I'd have been like, boom, like, wow. Judas, one thing, Judas didn't ask an honest question. He's trying to cover up some things here. He really wants his plans to remain secret. But notice the way Jesus answered. He said, "You have said it." He didn't answer yes or no. He said, "You have said it." Now, the reason he said that, that's a Greek expression. And by answering this way, it put the responsibility back on the questioner. Have you noticed how many times Jesus has done this in the way he dealt with people? Remember when asked, when Jesus was asked loaded questions, what often did he do? He would respond to the question. He would question the questioner to open them up so he kind of knew where they were coming from. Not that he needed to know, but to show us an example on how to deal with people, really. So he's put the responsibility back on Judas. "You've said it." So I didn't say it, you said it. In other words, you know who it is. You see how he did that? You see what Jesus did? You know exactly who it is, Judas. You said it. I didn't have to tell you that. Jesus, John, over in John's Gospel, he tells us that Jesus specifically gave Judas a piece of bread in order to identify him. It's over in John 13, verse 27. It says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Really, again, significant events in the life of human history. Again, all being superintended, being overseen, being worked out by the divine providence of a holy and righteous God. One thing that, in summary, God, the thing that we can take away from this is God is accomplishing His plan. Okay? That, you know, there's a lot of people who don't believe in God. And for those people, I don't know how they even live each day, to be honest with you. I don't know how they get by. I don't know how they handle when bad things happen. You know, tragedy happens, and for those who don't believe in God, I don't know how they even process that. Matter of fact, I've asked people before. Being in a public safety profession, we often see tragedy. I've seen other people who have been with tragedy, and I just ask them, "Hey, man, how are you handling this?" Because it's a kind of a way of ministry too. You know, you kind of gets a way in. You know, how are you dealing with this? Because without the knowledge of the transcendent, of a holy God, how do you make sense of evil things that happen? How do you process that? Well, the answer is you don't. You can't process that, really. Now, you try to with all sorts of things, right? Let's just pick, you know, fill in the blank. There's 100 different ways that people deal with things like this in the world who don't believe in God. You know, you can make out a list. It's a long list. But God's accomplishing His plan. Everything is happening according to His plan. So when we see things happening, when they unfold in front of us, we can rest assured that God's in control, and we can find peace in that. So when you consider God's plan in this world, what I was telling myself after reading all this, I said, Jason, you need to stop trying to accomplish your plan, and you need to submit to being a part of His plan. How many of us get in so much trouble? Because we spend our efforts, our times, our resources trying to accomplish our plan and what we think is best. We need to stop that. We need to pray. We need to repent. And we say, God, I want to be a part of your plan. I want to be about what you want to be about. And the prayer becomes, Lord, change the things I want so they're like the things that you want. Isn't that really what we should be praying about? Lord, I want to the things that you want. Give me that in my life. Because then you see, what does he do a lot of times? He causes your desires to become like his. And so now your plans are his plans. And what does he do? He blesses them. He brings those things to happen. And he uses them for whose glory? His own glory. And the believer just, wow. Things just, everything changes. They're no longer fighting against a sovereign God. They're submitting to his plan. And God answers that. He honors that. And he allows you to participate now in what he's doing instead of fighting him on everything. And that's just truly, I'm telling you, that's when that stuff starts happening in your life. Some of you are experiencing it. Some of you may not. Some of you may have experienced it. Maybe now you're in a dry time and maybe we're trying to get back to that place. We're all in those kind of parts of our lives because we're not there yet. We haven't arrived, but we're on that mission, on that process of sanctification where we know that one day everything that we're going to think God's thoughts after him. We're going to see him like he is. Everything, all the unanswered questions will be answered. And I'm just telling you, we can enjoy that now because we know he's giving us a little bit of it every day. The more we walk with him, the more we seek him, he's giving you more pieces of that. That's just fuel for the fire, and it just keeps it going. He keeps giving it. He wants to give those good things to his people. And at the same time, he holds the evil people in judgment. They will give an answer. They will not have an excuse. They do have free will. You have free will. But if God wants to give you the desires of your heart. But if the desires of your heart are all about you, you're not going to get it. Well, you may get it, but that'll be all you get, right?